We have been going through the church constitution on Sunday nights. We're going to continue that, and I will continue that till our constitution is done. So it may take us 5,000 years, but we'll eventually get through this. Before we actually look at the constitution, in the New Testament there are 16 references, 16 verses that deal with the term doctrine. If I were to ask you for a definition of the word doctrine, what would the definition be that you would give? Say it again. Teaching. That is the classical definition of the word doctrine, teaching. And you've heard me use that definition on different occasions, different times. And that is correct. Doctrine means teaching. But in some sense, that textbook definition doesn't really capture the full force of what we find here in these 16 references in the New Testament using that word doctrine. It is things that are taught. It is, in essence, our belief. This is what we believe. And this is our message to a lost and dying world. This is what we believe about the blood of Jesus Christ. This is what we believe about the virgin birth. This is what we believe about the resurrection. You know, when I stand in a home and somebody says there was no physical resurrection, could you defend that position if somebody said that to you like they've said it to me? Could you defend your position as I've sat in a home and somebody said, oh, Jesus did sin? Could you defend that doctrine, that belief, that truth? It is our belief, it is our message, and we should be able to defend it. And everyone who walks into this place, we have some different families who have been attending with us now for several weeks. Have a new family that's been here now for a couple weeks. They're showing some interest. And before, if God leads them to become part of our church family, they need to know exactly where we stand on these doctrines. So this is important. And of course, we're doing this in accordance with our 40th anniversary. Got some really nice letters back from former members. Maybe I should read those to you sometime. People who have been affected for good, now live in different states, have been affected for good through this ministry over the years. But the fellowship, as nice as it is, the active church that we have, and for a church our size, we are extremely active. I've had it said to me, we're too active. We got too many things going on. I don't really agree with that. I think we're right where we need to be as far as being an active church. But when it comes right down to it, the thing that the church needs to be secure in is not our fellowship. It's not our administration and the different ministries we have. It's what we believe and be certain of it. So as we go through these things, I know there's a tendency, oh boy, he's going to go through constitutional stuff again tonight, doctrinal stuff. I've heard this said too. Well, let's get past doctrine. Well, brother, the day you get past doctrine, you've lost the church. Amen. You've lost the purpose of the church. It is important. So just keep those things in mind. I'll give you two references quickly using the word doctrine. First is found in Titus chapter 2. You don't have to turn there if you don't want, but Titus chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, it says, young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded, in all things showing thyself a pattern of good works. And then it makes this statement, in doctrine showing uncorruptness. In doctrine showing uncorruptness. Churches have become corrupt in doctrines. And we want to do our best before the Holy Spirit of God to make sure that the things we believe and the things that we teach are uncorrupted. And then, of course, you know this, 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for. The very first thing it tells us it's profitable for is doctrine. It's profitable for doctrine and a number of other things. But the scripture is profitable for getting you to believe the right thing. So there are 16 references in the New Testament to doctrine. And as we go through the Constitution, not the bylaws, but the Constitution, we are looking at the doctrines of the church, what we believe we ought to accept from Scripture. And tonight we're looking at the church. Now, I think the first reference to the church in the New Testament is found in Matthew 16, 18. So we'll go back there for a minute, Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18. Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, and you know this verse well. Jesus is speaking to the apostle Peter. He says, "And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Now, you've heard this preached many times. Here, the Roman Catholic Church gets their doctrine, I believe, backward, and that they say that Peter is the rock spoken of here. The name Peter means what? Stone or little stone. A stone or a little stone, and Jesus is the rock. And we know that because we're taught that in the book of 1 Corinthians, that Christ is the rock. And upon Christ is the church built. However, God does give Peter, the little stone or stone, the privilege of being that catalyst to see what I believe theologically, technically, is the first church, and that is the church at Jerusalem after the day of Pentecost. Now, some will say that the group of disciples with Jesus constituted a church. I won't argue that point. That's fine if you look at it that way. But the first church with pastors, deacons, you know, the formalities of what we see as a church, I think really start there in the book of Acts, there in chapter 2. But anyway, we can argue that. There's no point in arguing that tonight because I'm right and you're wrong, so we've just settled that right quickly. Anyway, the church is given to us by our Savior. What does the word church mean? You remember? The assembly, the called out assembly. Now I hear this argument. I don't need to be, and they'll say in a church, or I guess they mean in a structured environment, a building, a complex like this, in order to be part of God's church. You know, let me tell you why that's wrong. Because when you don't assemble with the believers, you may be part of the church, but you are not in the church. The church is a called out assembly. It's an assembly of called out believers, called out from the world, called out to Christ, and you assemble together. And you know, it's awfully hard to have pastors, deacons, all those offices that are given to the church if you don't have a place where you meet together in a place like this. Now, again, the building is not the church. You and I are the church, but we meet together as an assembly, whether it's a small group like it is tonight or a larger group like it was this morning. The church is what Christ called to. And someone who sits at home and watches Charles Stanley, and more power to him, Charles Stanley's a great teacher of the Word of God, but that's not the church. You might like Adrian Rogers. Adrian Rogers is dead. You know, he can't counsel you anymore. You can go back and listen to his sermons, and I love listening to Adrian Rogers, but quite frankly, he's long gone, and that doesn't constitute a church sitting at home watching TV. You can read theological books. That doesn't constitute a church. It's a called out assembly of people. And so we look tonight at the doctrine of the church, and it says underneath, it says, "We believe that a Baptist church is a congregation of immersed believers." Now, we'll look at the baptism in a more thorough light later, but that is what this Baptist church is. You don't become a part of this fellowship, part of the family of Grace Baptist Church, unless you are saved, born again, obviously, and baptized by immersion. We had a lady that came here for a number of years, a very nice lady, and I know was saved. I've been in her home, know she was saved. But she came from a background in which the church she came out of sprinkled. Now, I don't question that she was genuinely born again, but she let it be known right away, "I'm not getting baptized. I'm not going to be immersed. I've already been baptized. I've been sprinkled." The problem with that is the Bible doesn't teach sprinkling. When I was, my own theological training, I was in a Presbyterian library, or at least reading Presbyterian theological book, and the Presbyterian said, we know that the word, the Greek word in our English Bible is baptizo, and it means to be fully immersed. We know that. We know that's the real teaching. And they gave an explanation as why they got into the mode, the practice of sprinkling. But their own theologian said, we know that's not the right way. Even though we do it, that we know that's not the right way. Well, we have no excuses not to do it the right way. And so in order to be part of this Baptist church, or really any Baptist church as far as I know, or at least many of them, you have to be immersed to be part of this ministry, this church, this local called out assembly. So knowing that, we'll look at these points here, and I'm not going to necessarily comment on every step, so to speak, because I'm speaking to people who know these things pretty well, but let's just go look at them. A congregation of immersed believers, A, is associated by a covenant of faith and fellowship of the gospel. A covenant of faith and fellowship. And I think that's kind of presented in the book of Acts. So go to Acts chapter 2. Look at verse 41. Acts chapter 2 and verse 41. Of course, again, many are being saved and added to the assembly, and I keep going right past Acts chapter 2. I don't know why. Acts chapter 2, and we'll begin in verse 41. And it says, "Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls." Well, there's the faith part. They believed. What did they believe? You go back to verse 38 and it explains. You had to have repentance toward the Lord Jesus Christ, salvation. There's the faith part. Where's the fellowship part? Verse 42, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers." And when you continue to read here in these first several chapters, you see the fellowship aspect coming up. Now, I'm not talking about a fellowship necessarily where you get together downstairs in the fellowship hall after Sunday night service and you have an ice cream social, or you go over to the Family Life Center and you have a big meal. I'm not talking necessarily about that kind of fellowship, but it is a group of believers who have a covenant of faith, believing that Jesus Christ atoned for our sins, that the saving grace of our Lord Jesus and the blood atonement is what makes us his children, and we come together in that faith as a congregation and in fellowship together. Tonight, in a sense, we're fellowshipping. In a sense, we're fellowshipping right now. And we may not have a glass of tea in our hand and a bagel in our hand like you did this morning, but we are, in a sense, fellowshipping right now. A Baptist church is a congregation of immersed believers, letter B, observing the ordinances of Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2, you hear these words, "And keep the ordinances as I delivered them unto you." How many ordinances are there for the church? Two. And what are those two ordinances? Okay, baptism and communion, or the Lord's table. Now, you'll notice on the back side, we cover that later, so we won't get into that much here right now. But those are the two ordinances that we observe. Now, some churches look at the Lord's Supper or communion. They may not use that term, but they'll look at it as a sacrament. Does anybody know the difference between a sacrament and an ordinance?
A sacrament they believe to be part of their salvation.
Yes, yes. And so an ordinance is something that we observe. A sacrament is something you have to do in order to be saved. And so, obviously we do not believe that anything other than the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ saves. Participating in the Mass or some form of communion does not add to or help get you saved.
Amen.
Baptism does not help get you saved.
Amen.
Foot washings. We don't. I did one foot washing here, and nobody seemed to like it. So I use it as a demonstration for one of my messages early on. And Keith Newsom was my victim up here on the platform. I washed his feet. And nobody said, "Oh, Pastor, let's start doing that regularly." So I think it was Keith's feet stunk so much that night, nobody wanted to do it. I'm just teasing. That's not really an ordinance. By the way, just to let you know, any church is free to do what they want. And if they want to do foot washings, more power to them. The one thing we will not do is snake handling. That one I'm not going to do. But they can do it if they want. It's just not, ain't going to be done in this Baptist church anyway. Now, there may be some Baptist churches that do that. I know Church of God out of Cleveland, Tennessee does that. We got some in the southern part of the state that do some snake handling, but I don't think I want to do that. Darby might. Darby, I think, would do just about anything. Anyway. Tonight we're just kind of family tonight. I'm just kind of jawing back and forth with you, and I don't like Darby really. Anyway, Darby doesn't like Darby either. All right, a Baptist church is a congregation of immersed believers. Letter C, governed by His laws. Governed by His laws. Now, what are His laws? Any thought on that? What are His laws? Do that again. Okay, that is His law. The law of the Lord is our delight. And I hope that's true for you, that the delight of your day is to go to the law of the Lord and to behold wondrous things out of His what? Law. Out of His law. And that's one of the things I pray when I read my Bible. Open thou mine eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. So the law of our Savior governs us, and that is His word. A congregation of immersed believers, letter D, exercises the gifts, rights, and privileges invested in them by His word. And here again, that in itself, we could study that all evening long. And I'll just encourage you to do this. If you want to look into that with more insight, go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and just study the chapter out. The different gifts He gives to the body of Christ. And He talks about the members, different members within the body, and the gifts He gives. So we have here gifts given, privileges given, and sometimes, and I don't want to be controversial tonight, but there are privileges that might come to Elijah that are not afforded to me. And I have no right to condemn him if God gives him certain privileges that He does not give to me. Or He gives Tom certain liberties that He does not give to me. It's not my right to condemn him or to judge him, those kind of things. And within the body of Christ, we're given gifts to fulfill His work and to be a blessing to each other. We're given privileges as God's children. And sometimes those privileges go over into the liberties of the individual believer. But they're all invested to us by His word. And so it's in the word that you govern your liberties. Paul said, all things are lawful unto me, but all things are not what? They're not all expedient. They're not all necessarily good for me. I am a connoisseur of ice cream. I've told you this before in years past. My dad and I would sit down in an evening and just eat a half gallon of ice cream. Just my dad and me just eat the whole thing at that one time. And then the next night, you know, another half gallon of ice cream. Well, you're on a dairy farm, you can do that kind of stuff. You know what? Eating a half gallon of ice cream is very, very good to me. I can guarantee you this. I can go home tonight and by myself eat a half gallon of ice cream. I know I can. But it will not be good for me. It may be lawful, but it's stupid. It's not expedient. And so God gives us that through the church. The congregation of immersed believers, letter E, is people whose scripturally designated officers are pastors or elders and deacons whose qualifications, claims, and duties are clearly defined in scriptures. And again, we can get into a long study in this, but let me just give you these references. Of course, it's already here pretty much. There are some references I'm using that are not included here. Acts chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. Where he talks about giving gifts to the church, pastors and teachers and evangelists and so forth, for the edifying of the body of Christ, so that we grow. He gives us those. And then you find really a full explanation of the role of the bishop, that means overseer. We don't find the word pastor except maybe one time in the New Testament. It's used quite a bit in the Old Testament. But a pastor means what? Shepherd. So I am to oversee the ministry and I am to shepherd the people of this local flock. And that is explained in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 13. Now, we go over that every year when we elect deacons and stuff, so we won't do that tonight, but we believe that. Now, the Bible teaches pastor or pastors, a multiplicity of pastors. The church I grew up in had 10,000 members. We had a multiplicity of pastors. One head pastor, but a multiplicity of pastors. And sometimes they're called elders. And then we had, that church had, how many deacons did Canton have? 120, 100, 200? I can't remember. It was a massive amount of men. So when they had a deacons meeting, I mean, they would fill this auditorium or more. And it was necessary for that size church. So those are the scriptural offices. You won't find, and again, it sounds like I'm picking, but I'm just being frank about it. You don't find the term cardinal. You don't find the term pope. You don't even find the term priest in the sense of the type of priest that maybe the Episcopal Church does or the Catholic Church does. And again, that's their business. They can do as they choose. I'm not condemning them necessarily, but I am pointing out that those things are not found scripturally. And when you get back to, okay, what am I going to believe? Am I going to believe what a council says, Council at Trent, Council at Worms, you know, whatever? Or am I just going to believe what the Bible says, what the Lord taught us? People have to make that decision. And I'll be honest, sometimes it's just easier to have somebody tell you what to believe. And it's not just the Episcopalians, and it's not just the Lutherans, and it's not just the Catholics that do that. A lot of Baptist people just believe what they're fed. And we who are supposed to be Bible believers, you can find maybe not as many, but you find people within the Baptist church, even these kind of Baptist churches, that just don't read their Bible and don't know their Bible. I hope that is not true of anybody here tonight. A congregation of immersed believers, letter F, are those whose true mission is found in the Great Commission. First, to make individual disciples. Second, to baptize them. Third, to teach and instruct as he commanded. And we, the church, do not believe in the reversal of this order. In other words, got to be saved, then baptized, then discipled. According to Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20. First saved, then baptized, then discipled. Saved, then baptized, then discipled. You all know Matthew 28, 19 and 20 well. A congregation of immersed believers, letter G, are those who hold that the local church has the absolute right of self-government, free from the interference of any hierarchy or individual or organizations, and that the one and only superintendent is Christ through the Holy Spirit. Colossians chapter 1, verse 18 says this, and he is the head of the church. And that same thing is said in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 23 and 24, even as Christ is the head of the church. I'm not the head of the church. There's you know, I can get controversial. There are even groups of Baptists who rely on a council or on a convention to help clarify what the church believes. This clarifies what the church believes. Amen. And even if an individual church, whether they call themselves Baptist or they call themselves by some other identification, if they come to a conclusion that the Word of God teaches a certain thing, I'll be honest with you, that's their business. I'm going to tell you, it's none of my business what Bridgeport United Methodist believes. It's none of my business what the Episcopal Church up the road teaches. It's none of my business. It's none of my business what the Church of the Nazarene in Stonewood believes. That's between them and their God and this book. And there's no hierarchy or organization. And we have those within our Baptist ranks. I'm just kind of dealing right now with an issue, not an issue, so to speak, but just trying to, you know, give a clear answer with the American Baptist of Churches. By the way, two of our local pastors have pulled out of the American Baptist of Churches. Why? Because they are becoming more and more receptive to the homosexual issue. More and more receptive. So Brother Hopkins there at Simpson Creek has been an American Baptist church for many years, said no more, we're done, we're out. And the congregation said, we agree with you. Tommy Horn, who has sat here in this church for a few months after he quit pastoring First Baptist of Grafton, went to his congregation after the American Baptist, the West Virginia division of the American Baptist, met together in Clarksburg about 12 years ago and said, we're entertaining the thought of welcoming homosexuals into the church. Tommy Horn went back to his church at First Baptist of Grafton and said, we need to pull out. And the congregation said, no, we don't want to pull out. So Tommy Horn said, goodbye, I resign. And he did. And now he started another church. There are just things that a hierarchy or an organization should have no say over an autonomous local assembly of believers. That is our business and no one from the outside. And if you think I'm getting it wrong, then you get rid of me. You get rid of me. But that's the point. I mean, that's what you would do. If the church's doctrines, you know, is you bring a pastor in here and he's not teaching the right thing, whatever, you take the steps to correct that, you know, remove that. But anyway, just going back to this point, as we see here, we hold that the local church, the local assembly, has the absolute right of self-government. We are not told what to do. Most acknowledge that the independent Baptists came out of the Southern Baptist Convention. And again, I have relatives that have worked in the Southern Baptist churches. I have these little debates with them at times. And I'm not here again to stir anything. I'm just saying sometimes, even within the Southern Baptist ranks, and they call themselves independent churches, they got to get with a convention, and you got the more liberal wing of the Southern Baptists, and you got the conservative wing, and they argue points, and they've done it here recently, and it causes problems. And I'm just glad I'm an independent Baptist, and I don't have to go to any convention, and I don't have to clarify my position. My position's already clarified in this book, and I don't have to argue anything with anybody or try to explain myself. Does it make sense? We have the absolute right to govern ourselves. This congregation of immersed believers, letter H, are people who believe that it is scriptural for these churches to cooperate with each other in contending for the faith and for the furtherance of the gospel. That is not a statement that counters the last statement. Nobody can tell this local assembly what to do. Now, I have some good friends in ministry. I have some good friends in ministry who are not independent Baptists. I have good friends in ministry who are independent Baptists, and none of those people can come in here and tell me how to lead this ministry. But I do have somebody who tells me, and that is Jesus Christ through his Holy Spirit. But you know what? Tomorrow morning, Brother Phil and my son, we're going to get up, we're going to head to Morgantown, and we're going to fellowship with a whole bunch of other men who believe similar to what we believe. We don't agree totally in every aspect of ministry, but we agree close enough where we can have fellowship, and at times we cooperate. You know, now we do the revival prep every December, and we gather over in Stonewood, and we have several hundred people there from all bunch of churches in this north central part of the state now. I think it's a growing thing. Maybe one day we'll have to go to the convention center or something like that to hold the crowd. We do that in fellowship. We do that in fellowship. And we ought to strive to fellowship with believers. But we have that privilege of still being able to make sure that as this church, we have that absolute right of self-government and yet at the same time cooperate with others. And when you look at the New Testament, you find where there is cooperation among the churches. And we won't take time to go through all those references, but there's homework for you. Go through 1st, 2nd Corinthians, maybe into the epistles, and find where churches had cooperation, where they sometimes worked together in order to get things done. In fact, can anybody give me an example of that? Jeff?
The offering for the church in Judea.
Absolutely. The offering for the church there in Judea. A bunch of churches, Gentile churches, helped the church at Jerusalem. that was filled with basically Jewish believers. And at the time where there was not famine, but it wasn't persecution. It was, what's the step below famine? The step below famine.
Dearth.
Yeah, I guess that we can use that term. I was thinking of the American term. I can't think of it offhand. What was that? Well, they were poor. They didn't have a bunch of rain, and they didn't have a lot of things growing. Drought. Yeah, that's dearth. I know. I also have the right to call for church discipline. Anyway. But that was a great example. They cooperated together. They cooperated together to help other brethren. You notice a congregation, a Baptist congregation of immersed believers are those, letter I, who believe that every church is a soul and only judge of the measure and method of its cooperation. In other words, we get to decide, to what degree we cooperate with others. Now, some of you may or may not know this. I have cooperated with some other pastors here in the area who are not independent Baptists. Last year, we did a thing in the community for police officers, for those in law enforcement. We met up at the Bridgeport City Park. We had a number of pastors who are not independent Baptists, but men that I trust, believe they're born again men. And we did as a community an honoring of state patrolmen, local police officers, all kind of law enforcement in the state. And quite frankly, I don't have a problem with that. And but again, I get to determine just how far that goes. The church gets to determine how far we would go in that kind of cooperation. It's interesting, if we're fair about it, when you go back and you check history, how many know the name Dwight O. Moody? If I told you some of the people who sat on the platform in Dwight O. Moody's meetings, you wouldn't believe me. So I won't tell you. But I'll just put it this way. They didn't all agree with the way he saw things. But there was a power of God behind Dwight O. Moody's ministry. More people, maybe other than Billy Graham's ministry, more people saved through his ministry than any man who's ever lived. And sometimes he had people who did not see things exactly the way he saw them, and yet there was a sense of cooperation to a certain degree. In fact, the recent revival down in North Carolina, Burlington, there were some people who were not Baptist that God stirred through that. And you know what? If God can stir people,
amen.
Praise the Lord. Baptist Church, this congregation of immersed believers, is, letter J, people who believe that on all matters of membership, of policy, of government, of discipline, of benevolence, that means helping others, just like helping the Gorby family, the will of the local church is final. The will of the local church. So what we decide to do, that's final. That's the way we choose to do it. That's final. This kind of relates. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 for a second. Just 1 Corinthians chapter 6. The attitude of the finality of the church. What the church says is, in a sense, final. It's kind of seen here in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 1. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust, and not before the saints? Do ye not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are ye unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know ye not that we shall judge angels? Now there is a subject to study just in itself. We will one day judge angels. And in case you don't believe that, let me refer you back to 1 Corinthians 6, verse 3. Anyway, know ye not that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then ye have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are the least esteemed in the church. I speak to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you? No, not one that shall be able to judge between his brethren. But brother goeth to law with brother, and that before unbelievers. Now therefore there is utterly a fault among you because you go to law one with another. Why do you not rather take wrong? Why do you not rather suffer wrong or suffer yourselves to be defrauded? Anyway, there is a problem with wanting to take a brother within the local assembly to a public court. And in a sense, Paul is saying the church should be the final statement on judgment when it comes to a brother having an issue with a brother. If Jeff has an issue with Tom and Tom has an issue with Jeff, they shouldn't have to settle it in some civil court. It should be settled in the church, and the church should have final say. And so whether we're talking about policy, government, discipline, and that would be included here in 1 Corinthians 6, or helping people with benevolence, the will of the local church, the local assembly, is to be final. I don't know that many churches observe that, at least not in its totality, but that's the privilege we have. And sometimes, and just be honest, sometimes we shoot ourselves in the foot by not taking to the full extent what God says is the privilege and the responsibility of the local church. And sometimes the church gets a very bad black eye in the community because we take care of our business outside the church. And we let others come into the church and interfere with the church. So the church is a powerful thing when it's done God's way. It can be a great blessing if it is done God's way. So praise the Lord for that. I'm going to stop here tonight. We'll look at the other side later. And again, I appreciate you being here tonight.